Sermon today is brought to you by Golden Rule Break Service, so to speak. Michelle and I drove by one of their business establishments, and they have a sign out, and they usually have phrases on the sign, and that was on Thursday. And the sign said, "Fear kills more dreams than failure ever will." And because my mind had honestly been back on what I mentioned 2 weeks ago that I would probably follow up on, a book on fire. And part of the focus of that book is also about not living your life in fear, but living your life in expectation in a more positive way. My mind was already there, and I just said, well, okay, I'll just give them the credit for the message on the bulletin. I had my book on fire on my desk this morning, and it's still there. So fortunately, I wasn't going to use it very much, but I was going to read a few things out of it. I guess this is one way to protect from any copyright infringement. If you don't have the book, you can't read much. But the things that I'd like to reference from it, honestly, are minimal. Because I do want to talk about fear in the negative sense of being destructive, because it was brought to mind, I think, most clearly as I was reading that book. Again, it's been on my mind that we need to live our life with positive expectation and not fears and doubts and negative focus. In the book On Fire, John O'Leary, the author, wrote that as a young boy, and I mentioned before, he was burned. I think he was close to about the age of maybe 7. He was burned over 100% of his body. In other words, everything got burnt some. But most of his body was third-degree burns, which destroys the skin. So he goes through documenting the agony and the misery and the months of treatment and the risk of infection and the pain of having to begin to move those arms and legs with skin grafts, and the muscles were damaged. The burns in some places were simply right to the bone. And what it cost him to going through that and how painful it was. And I remember one of the story or parts of the story that he just said, you know, he went home finally after months of all these treatments. And these people that were trying to help him were actually causing him pain from his perspective as they assisted. And he had a hard time not associating them with the pain, even though they were on his side doing what needed to be done. But he came home all bandaged up, and he sat down to dinner, and his sister tried to help him eat, and his mother said, no, he's going to have to learn to eat himself, by himself. And he couldn't believe that his mother wasn't going to bail him out of this. And literally, he sat there when the meal was over, and eventually he figured out how to take in a little bit of nutrition. But it was an amazing thing to go through that process. The book, again, I recommend those who gather up books and read them, the book On Fire. The subtitle on the title of that book is The 7 Choices to Ignite a Radically Inspired Life. His point being, we need to live this life inspired and motivated, seeking to accomplish and produce, rather than walking through our life with a regret or a baggage or something that we constantly drag around behind us that just wasn't the way it should have been. His pain and his injury and his disability made him who he is. And he said, life is not about primarily the events that happen to us, but rather about how we respond to the events that happen to us. If our life is about what happens to us, that's not a choice. God said, I set before you life and death, choose life. We make a choice. In doing so, we have to walk away from fear, regret, our baggage, and walk toward love, which is outgoing concern, gratefulness, and appreciation. Regardless of the events Our life is about how we respond to those events. So he goes through those seven choices, which I wasn't going to illustrate fully anyway, but his seventh choice are chapters in the book, and the subheading on that choice says that fear suffocates, love liberates. Fear literally suffocates us. He says in the book, just because you got out of bed doesn't mean you're fully awake. Sometimes you can go through the motion and you say, all right, I've done it. I did it. I'm here. That's not enough. It's really not enough even before God in Scripture. Now, in reference to Scripture, Hebrews 4:12, I just want to say that in our life, there's things that are kind of like an epiphany at times where the light bulb turns on or we begin to see things more directly. I really do love Scripture. And it was the index in the years of looking for the nuggets, and I began to look at the Bible as, over time, a jigsaw puzzle. When you build the border, you know it's the border. Those pieces have a straight edge on them, and there's no question. No one can say that's not the border. But you may not know the picture. And you can't just take the blue one and say, well, this blue one's going to go right here in the middle of the sky. Now, what you're going to have to find probably is the one next to the blue one, next to the brown one, next to the border, and then you build your frame in from the edge. But as you do that, as you find the nuggets of Scripture and they begin to line up and match, the picture becomes more clear. And it also came to mind when I used the example that I was less than complimentary in my heart toward an individual in the church. Thank you, Paul, for bringing me up. No. And I told you, Michelle didn't say, well, why don't you just be a nice guy? She said, well, why don't you turn the other cheek? She quoted to me Scripture. When Satan confronted Jesus Christ, did Christ reason with him? Or did he say, it is written? And he quoted the Scripture. When you quote the Scripture, that's what God says. When you reason, that may be true, but that's also what, that's what we say. When she quoted Scripture, it impacted me differently. But Hebrews 4 and verse number 12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Scripture is living. This is God's Word given to us for our understanding and to order our lives and to cause us to have the blessing of being able to look to Him and to put Him first. So when you actually read the Scripture, it comes to life. It says more than if we were just reading a psychology book or something that has wisdom in good information. So then in terms of living our life with fear, look at Ecclesiastes 11. Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 3. It says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. You know what? If you got rain clouds, it's going to rain. It's going to happen. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, well, that's where it lies. Yep, it fell down. It took out the fence, took out the car. It's done. You're not going to undo it. You can't wish it away. You won't stand it back up on its trunk, and then the car will pop back out. Just says it happens. Things take place. They're going to be expected. But then it talks about our perspective in terms of the fear of those things happening. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. If our focus is on the risk instead of on the opportunity, we reduce our life and our expectation and our fruit. We cannot, brethren, live in fear. We must live with hope and positive expectation. And it actually has an effect on our physical chemistry. literally on the development of our mind and specifically our brain. I'll catch a little bit of that a little bit later. God is not a God of fear. The fear of God is the fear of the consequence of sin, all right? The fear of turning against God and having punishment. But our relationship to God, in that sense, is not to be afraid. A parent who loves a child has the authority to punish the child, and the child should be really not neutral about disobeying the parent. That should have an effect. But they don't look to the parent this way. They shouldn't. They should look to the parent as someone who loves them and cares for them and someone who will nurture them as God nurtures his church. 1 John 4 is that type of reference to God. 1 John 4 and verse number 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another as compared to obey God out of fear." I think many times when we first obey God, we obey him because we want to get under the deadline and get out from the punishment and maybe be protected and not, you know, end up in the end time and the tribulation, depending on what it is our focus was. But it says, "Let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." On down to verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love." And that's the connection that comes in. Perfect love casts out fear. When your love is your focus, or your focus is love, then the fear is reduced and removed. When fear becomes our focus, our love is reduced and removed. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. "But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." And it just says, we love him because he first loved us. It is what God has given us. Again, golden rule break. Fear kills more dreams than failure ever will. And from On Fire, he said, "Fear suffocates, love liberates." What does it mean to choose life? Does choose life mean that I'm just going to obey God? He says, go to church, I'm going to church. He says, pay tithes, I'm going to pay tithes. He said, don't eat pork, I'm not going to eat pork. Is that choosing life? Is not choosing life more than that? Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 19 Moses, addressing Israel with the words that God gave him, he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." There are going to be things that will cause us a rejoicing, and there are going to be things that are going to cause us much pain. And it isn't strictly obedience. It is our approach. We are to be believers, not doubters, not fearful people in the sense of our relationship to God, and quite frankly, even in our physical expectations. "Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." The length of your days. Fear shortens your life. Again, one of the references or one of the studies that was referenced in the book on fire, I'll read that a little later in the process of the illustration here. But it's interesting. God says length of life. That doesn't just mean I'm going to kill you or I'll let you live. No, it means even the quality of life and the length of your life is impacted by whether or not we have love or whether or not we focus on our fear. Thursday we had a pest control man. We're on a program. We used to have a property that was overrun with ants. I had Derek one time go out and dig up half of the pavers on the patio, kill all the ants, put them all back. He didn't kill all the ants. And they came back. They came in the kitchen. And then we had ants in the borders of the gardens where the wood was, and they began to eat the wood. And then the spiders would bloom in the fall, and there would be spider webs. And I says, you know what? I don't have to do this. So we brought in the pest control people. You know what? You have to look hard to find an ant or a spider on our property, and that's fine with me. That's just fine with me. So I said, look, this time we generally don't have them spray inside much because if you keep the outside board of the house clear, then, you know, you're done. But we've stretched it out a bit. I said, look, do the inside as well. And spray the dogs. No, I'm sorry. And so, anyway, he went in. And he was in the house quite a long time. I thought, man, he's really trying to do a good job. I was outside, and I was just working on some things. And finally, he comes out of the house. He says, I really like your pictures, those Challenger program pictures. I really like that. He's a rock climber. And they used to travel around when he was younger and go to Yosemite and places and go rock climbing. And so in my office, there's Challenger program, there's mountaineering pictures, rock climbing pictures of various climbs, which honestly are my treasures. And so he actually hung around for a while checking out everything, and he just was really enjoying it, and he commented on how pleasant that was to him. And so, you know, we talked for a while afterwards. One of those posters is, well, actually it predates those posters, but Paul, Luke, and Christina Crane were all down there on one of our Challenger programs, rock climbing on Mount Lemmon in Tucson. And so there's pictures, and various, Paul's been on every program we've had. He's on the Nigeria program, plus both the North and South program we had here. But Christina Crane is afraid of heights. In fact, I think Emily is afraid of heights. I don't know if that's in the whole family, but the fact is she's afraid of heights. And she went on a rock climbing program where we have heights. And why did she do that? Well, partly to overcome her fear of heights. So it was always exciting when she would head up that rock and you'd have to listen to her praying in Spanish, you know, up on the rock, because you didn't know exactly what that prayer was all about. But she persisted, and she did it. And that particular program we had that time, Michael Lisa Capo, at that time, she's married since, one of the staff members, came up with a reference to making holds positive. And none of us had ever quite thought of it in that way, rock climbing. But that's what it works. That's what it is. When you go up a ladder, you simply have positive reference or opposition to walk and climb the ladder, so anyone can climb the ladder. Now, God didn't make rock walls quite like the ladder. So sometimes the steps on the rock wall are sideways. And what you have to do is you have to turn the pressure of your hands sideways, and it becomes a positive hold. But you might have to be able to press it on both sides, because you can't just press on one. So the philosophy of rock climbing is when the holds are in all different shapes and positions, you have to then put yourself into all those shapes and positions to make holds positive, and then you can climb. If you can't make the holds positive, you cannot climb. You will go nowhere. You're standing at the bottom. Now, it's an interesting analogy that came out because it was something I could conceive of and focus on. In this life, you need to make the holds positive. They're not built that way. This life is not a ladder that you climb. It's all set up for your convenience. The life is worked in a way, and God has created it in a way where we have to make choices. And sometimes the holds just don't even appear to be there. Or sometimes there is opposition on the rock face or in this life, and we have to then make a choice. If our choice is, oh no, it'll never work, I can't do this. If our choice is even, I will try. That's not good enough. In fact, that's terrible. We would not let rock climbers climb saying, I'll try. We want you to climb this route. All right, I'll give it a try. Sorry, you're not climbing my route on a try. If you're going to climb my route, it's because you're going to climb it. You will do it. You'll give it everything you got. And you know what? Your body, your mind is stronger when you say, I will do it, than it is if you say, I will try. I will try weakens your muscle structure compared to what it could be. So we worked on that a lot. But I go back and think about those posters and talking with a rock climber and how exciting it was for him and the pictures and how long. My office probably has 5 layers of spray as he kept going around. Check, I don't know. But like I say, he was there quite a while, but he really enjoyed the pictures. You know, making holds positive is not wearing rose-colored glasses. It's making correct choices. It's not imagining that the challenges aren't there. It's not recognizing. It's not ignoring the challenges. It's seeing them. It's seeing the problem on the face. Solving the problem is how we describe it with rock climbing. That's a problem. You have to solve it. You have to approach the problem in a way where you make it work. And you work the problem. And you climb that wall. John Krakauer, author of Into Thin Air, author of Into the Wild, books I've referenced in years past, was writing one of his books. He's got a series of books on climbing the Eiger. The Eiger is a mountain in the Swiss Alps, very, very famous in Europe. North face of the Eiger is about 6,000 feet of snow and ice and rock, and is, again, a very, very famous climb. And he said the trickiest moves, what do you think the trickiest moves would be to climb something like a large rock face? Well, certain being able to spread your weight and be strong in your upper body or have your fingers where you could hang off the tips of your fingers. That's not the trickiest moves. He said the trickiest moves on any climb are the mental ones. It's your mind, not your fingers. Your mind is what tells your fingers what to do. Your mind tells your feet what to do. You know, I suppose in some ways we could say our mind tells us what to do. But we choose what to tell ourselves what to do. I am going to make this climb. Or I'll try. You just reduced your potential. You just reduced your ability. I remember working on a rock face on Mount Lemmon. One of the administration at that time from the home office was there observing the program. And I had everybody on staff running their ropes and stuff, and I walked off down to the side on a particular route I wanted to work on. And the route was a little harder than I was able to really do. So I told him, I said, well, all I need, I'd go up, I'd go down, the handle would come off, go back to the bottom. Finally, I turned to him, I just need one really good hard fall, and then I'll be able to make it. I need to really get upset in terms of intensity, and I did. I got up there, handhold came off, I whipped down, smacked the rock, and it hurt. I says, all right, I'm ready. I climbed it the next time. That's how life sometimes works. You have to set your mind to do good, okay, to accomplish, to stay the course, to, quite frankly, you choose to love. You do not feel like love. It's a choice you make. You don't have to choose to be afraid. You can feel afraid just quite easily all by yourself. You have to choose not to be afraid. It's the way life works. We all choose in this life between good and evil, and that's more than obedience. Obedience, I think in the church, if we focus so much on obedience, I'm going to do this, I will not do that, I'm going to do this, I will not do that, I don't think we rise to the level of actually choosing to put God first. I think in that sense, it's almost a paint by the numbers compared to an artist. I think we do always maintain obedience. It's not a matter that obedience doesn't count. Of course it does. But the spirit of the law is not the letter of the law. It's above that. It's more than that. It's the intent of it. It's not just not calling someone a fool. That would be the letter of the law. It's loving them, which is the spirit and intent of the law. It's not enough to just not steal, but we have to go beyond that and not lust. We have to not obsess in our focus. And those gradients get finer and finer and finer the closer we get to putting God fully first in our focus. And at some point, the letter of the law, or the obedience to the law, just doesn't measure it. Even a child, at some point, has to begin to choose when not to cry. Now, it's been a long time back since we were raising children, and you'll get very little child-rearing advice from me. I went through that stage because we had children, but I am not a teacher for children of child-rearing. Wasn't my strength or ability, but Proverbs 22, verse 6 is a very simple point. And I'd like to share that. Proverbs 22, verse number 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. The word train in the Hebrew basically means to dedicate. What you're doing is you're dedicating your child to God by directing that child in God's ways and by teaching the child to begin to make choices. You can distract a child, and that certainly is necessary at times. Now here, look at this. But don't confuse distracting a child with teaching the child to develop character. Distracting the child is simply distracting the child. It's not a choice, in that sense, the child then makes. There's going to also have to be a no, you do not do that again. So there has to be at some point where the child, in being directed to God, grows up and begins to not just go with the best option that's most interesting, but learns to and chooses to avoid those things that are not helpful and to choose those things which are good. God works that way with us as well. And our desire, our need, is to begin to make those choices. If you go with your, that's just how I feel, you're going to go the wrong way. Because just how we feel, there are times when I feel things that at some point I said, you know, that's not even me that's toggling my feeling. There's nothing wrong. Why am I afraid? There's nothing that is threatening me. Why do I feel like it is all going to fail? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And as we've understood over the years, you know, he impacts us in moods and attitudes. And he does. And can insert thoughts. And at some point in time, we have to then just not go with the way that we feel, go with the way that's right. How would you feel if you were burnt on 90% of your body, third degree? You'd feel pretty bad. If you spend your life feeling pretty bad, you are going to have a very miserable life. It's not what happened to us. It's how we respond to what has happened to us that makes the difference. I really like the 23rd Psalm, and I read it from time to time in my sermons, and I like it because the Lord is my shepherd. I think of the nurture and the leading the flock, think of the protection of the flock and how, you know, the staff, the rod, or to fend off the enemies of the flock and to guide the flock, and you think of that in a very nurturing way. But it does say also, I will fear no evil because of our trust in God and our looking to God as our shepherd, knowing that he is love. Well, Ezekiel 34 is actually a parallel passage to that. And I find myself now reading Ezekiel 34, but the flavor is just slightly different. It's still the shepherd analogy, but it adds in the element of judgment. And it's the judgment where God says, you know, those who do not respond to my shepherding are going to be destroyed. And those who I nurture and respond and put me first and love me are the ones that I can save. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 says, "Thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Now it's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel at the beginning of the millennium. But again, notice it in terms of the type and the message. "As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so I'll seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they're scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I'll bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys, all the inhabited places of the country." Now, it's the same message in the 23rd Psalm, but it does bring in, again, the element of accountability and judgment and the need for his sheep, then, to choose. "I'll feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." Sounds like 23rd Psalm from a little different perspective. "I'll feed my flock, I'll make them lie down, says the Lord God. I'll seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them in judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats." Now it goes on to describe some of the abuses that have taken place among his sheep and how God will judge them. But just go back down then to verse 30 where it says, "Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, I am your God, says the Lord God." And what is the most fundamental description of God in the Bible? God is love. And we are to be like him. And Christ came to show us what that love was and how it was to be expressed. He said he came to heal the brokenhearted, to help those in affliction. And so that is the way we are to see God, the God that judges here, those who refuse to look to him and put him first is the same God. But his sheep are to respond in a positive, encouraging way. Our culture puts a very high focus on feeling good. Now, I'm not talking about expressing love, feeling good, being happy today. Well, that isn't exactly what God is expressing. Feeling good is not the same as doing good. Feel-good Christianity is basically just religious materialism or philosophical materialism. Feel-good Christianity. Do things that make you happy. Do things that make you feel good. Have fun. Church services becomes entertainment, pleasure, as much as it becomes edification and understanding. The fruit, in part, of God's Holy Spirit is joy, and the joy that is a fruit of God's Spirit does not come, so to speak, from pleasure. It might also even be coming from a trial or a test. You don't need God's Holy Spirit to eat a steak, or enjoy it, or to order another one and have it in the freezer. That's not what it's all about. So Psalm 119, where the focus scripture was taken from, very, very helpful in terms of the focus. But Psalm 119, verse 65, just a portion here, says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Do you feel that God has dealt well with you? Or did something come up missing? Is there something he should have done different than what you wanted? You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. It's more than I do what you tell me. I believe this is the way I want to live. I believe that you are good, and I will do what you have given me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There is a pleasure and a rejoicing and a thankfulness even in the affliction, in that it caused good fruit to be born. You're good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. I am not just going to turn away from them. I will look to you. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver. The author of the book On Fire actually said that he was thankful for the trouble that he had faced and gone through, and the misery and the pain of the disability, because out of it he became who he is. And he said, apart from that, I wouldn't be where I am today. That's a pretty amazing thing. It did happen. You don't have to be happy that evil took place, but you need to be happy to make the choice on how to respond to it. You are where you are, and God has allowed that process, part by our choices, but obviously if we've responded also by his direction. God's creation is designed to give us good and bad options. You have not fully chosen to obey God. You can't just choose to not sin. You must choose to do good. You cannot just say, I'm not going to sin. You must also choose, I will do good. So God in his creation has laid before us the constant need to make those choices. There's clean and unclean. There's pure and defiled. There's good and evil. And you know what? There's love and there's fear. Fear promotes obeying God out of duty. Love promotes obeying God out of rejoicing and thankfulness and gratefulness for the opportunity. One of the references that was made in the book that I took off the internet was a reference to the nun study, which I'd never heard of. And it just said the nun study, so I looked it up, and I got this off of psychcentral.com in the archives back in 2010, and the title is Proof Positive, Can Heaven Help Us? The nun study. Now, they wanted to do a study with a control group that was as close to possible as all together in the same environment and culture and circumstance. So they took nuns, because they live together generally. They eat the same thing. They live the same life. They're isolated as a control group. This goes all the way back into the 1930s and 40s. And they took a group of 678 nuns, and they had them begin to keep journals. And they even agreed to donate, after they died, their brain to science. Now, that's an amazing thing. I don't know. I don't know how the rules of that work or what kind of agreement was made. But this thing goes way, way back. They did not start doing a lot of heavy analysis of it until 60 years later, because they were testing for various health issues, but they were also testing for longevity. So at some point, you just have to wait till people start to die, and then you start to calculate. You know what was interesting? I'll read you two of the log entries that were listed in the study on the website, and then you try to discern what you think the difference is. Okay, here's the first one. Born on September 26, 1909, eldest of seven children, five girls and two boys. My candidate year was spent in the mother house teaching chemistry and second year Latin at Notre Dame Institute. With God's grace, I intend to do my best for our order, for the spread of religion and for my personal sanctification. Does that sound okay? Real positive? Upbeat? They rate that as low positive emotion in this reference. Here's high positive emotion. This is another nun from an entry in her journal. Notice the difference. God started my life off well by bestowing upon me a grace of inestimable value. The past year which I have spent as a candidate studying in Notre Dame College has been a very happy one. Now I look forward with eager joy to receiving the holy habit of Our Lady. Again, this is a Catholic perspective. I'm simply reading the journal entry. And to a life of union with love divine. That's high positive emotion. The one that says, I hope to be able to do this, and I'm going to do the best I can, is low positive emotion. And the one that says, I have been blessed so greatly, and I am happy with my opportunity here, and I look forward eagerly to accomplishing what God has allowed me to do, is high positive emotion. You know what the difference was? After years, and they began to tabulate as the nuns began to die, and they began to calculate from the journal entries those they had said had high positive emotion and those who had low positive emotion. All of this is positive emotion, right? There's nobody here going, I hate this. This stinks, you know. This is the worst food I've ever had in the universe, you know. Rutabagas every day, rutabagas, more rutabagas, you know. That's not here, okay? So the difference between those that had the high positive and the low positive, 10 years lifespan. Those who simply were committed to doing what God gave them and from their mind, from their goals, and were just going to do it, make the best of it, died on the average of 10 years earlier than the others. Pretty remarkable study. You know what else they found out? They now have 500 brains donated. This is going back into the 20s of the age of the nuns in the 30s and 40s. They found that there was evidence of dementia in some of the brains when they went and did their, you know, biopsies or whatever they did to examine them. But in the nuns that had the high positive emotion, there wasn't actually evidence of the disease in them. It was only discovered through the dissection of the brain itself and looking at the tissue. So one of the parts of the study was to try to look at the health issues of being high positive. What researchers found is, simply put, the nuns who expressed more positive emotions lived on average a decade longer than their less cheerful peers, and a decade after the original study was conducted, ongoing research about these nuns says not only did the sisters who seemed to have a more positive outlook on life have less disease and lower mortality rates, they also seemed to have a natural immunization against the ravages of Alzheimer's. Isn't that what God says? Think on these things. Do not fear. I am with you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, obviously the psalmist is speaking from a personal perspective, you don't have to fear. I'm with you. I will judge those who do not look to me. That's my responsibility. You don't have to worry about judging everyone else. You have to worry about what choices do you make. So I think all of us have certain genetic proclivities. We have environmental issues and circumstances. I know that. Michelle's been on antidepressant medication for decades. Decades. So we have a little perspective on the chemical struggle end of this in terms of the brain, the mind, and circumstance. But we both recognize as well with each of us that a lot of what we walk through is also impacted clearly by our mental focus. There are times when, quite frankly, I have to just stop and say, I am okay. I'm all right. Whatever that is in my brain, whatever that dream was, where it came from, my response to it, my blood pressure starting to race, I am just fine. I'm not in Syria running from somebody destroying my village. No, I'm in America, the United States, with peace and safety all around. There are times, brethren, when we're just going to have to put out our fear and choose to take on and act in love. Choose to do good. Luke chapter 12. If I was burned over most of my body, third degree, destroy the skin, burns down to the bones, and walk through that as a child and out of it into this life, do you know what John O'Leary does now for a living? He's a motivational speaker. He's a motivational speaker. You know, he goes around in this life and reminds people to look forward, seek their potential, be thankful, be grateful, be intense, be motivated, and not just sit there and bemoan your life and circumstance. It will weaken you. Even if you say, I'll try, that's low positive emotions, you are weaker than if you say, I will do that. It changes. Luke 12, verse 22. Such a basic scripture. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, neither storehouse nor barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown into the oven. How much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. It's talking about to obsessively worry and be consumed by those physical pursuits. All these things the nations of the world seeks after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. Little flock, our shepherd. Christ is our shepherd, and his Father is our shepherd. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give us salvation. And he wants to give us that blessing of eternal life in his presence, living with him. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bag which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know what you need to do if you're sad? You probably need to sing out in some way. You know, if you're broke, give someone a gift. If you're afraid, then encourage someone else. Seek to add and strengthen them. Move the other way. Go to the other side. Make an active effort to take that step. You know, God blesses our steps. He doesn't make us walk, but he blesses our steps, the way we go. It's an important process that we truly do trust God and look to him, because fear kills. Fear kills. Kills our heart and our mind. It kills our hope and our faith. It can even kill to some degree those around us. We can begin to poison those around us as well. We need to live this life rejoicing before God, being thankful to God, and believing in God, trusting in God. We need to live this life choosing love over fear.